2 kids.
I believe there is Foundation Kids on today. So you can go and join the gang and enjoy your morning, learning what you will. For us big kids, we are going to be in John chapter 8. If you've got your Bibles with you, I hope you do, turn with me there to John chapter 8. Believe it or not, we are hopefully going to finish John chapter 8 today. And we have been seeing, as we've been stepping through this chapter, a conversation happening between Jesus and the religious leaders, and there's a crowd as well around him that have been listening to him in the temple. It's been the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, and this conversation has kind of dragged on a sense. It's kind of culminated in chapter 8 and the last bit of chapter 7 there. And through it all, Jesus has said some rather impressive, some rather heavy things for his audience there at the time. He's also said some rather provocative things that has caused a bit of a stir. And today we're going to see the final conclusion to that conversation. It's actually not going to change much. Jesus is going to continue to speak as he does. He's going to continue to speak of these truths, provocative truths. But what is going to change is the attitude and the motive in the hearts of these people is actually going to manifest itself into an action which will result in the end of this conversation, as we'll see when we get there. So let's get into the text. We are going to be looking at John chapter 8. We're starting at verse 48 today, and we're going to read through to the end of that chapter. So starting at the top of verse 48 there, you can read along with me. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. You say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death? Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I will be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Dramatic end to this conversation. Last week, if you remember, Jesus boldly and very clearly showed that the motives of these people, particularly these religious leaders, the motives that they had in their actions made them very distinct from their biological descendant, Abraham. And as such, it was evidence that they were not spiritual children of Abraham, nor were they spiritual children of God. As such, they were children of God's enemy, the devil. That was the implication Jesus was making, to the point where in verse 44, he made that implication very clear when he stated, "You are of your father, the devil." Now, we mentioned last week it probably didn't go down too well with them, particularly these religious leaders. I mean, after all, they're wanting to kill Jesus anyway. They're not happy with what he's saying anyway. And then he says, "You are of your father, the devil." Well, they were outraged, quite understandably so, to a degree, incensed by the fact that Jesus had declared that their father was the devil, that they were thus children of the devil. We now pick up in our text today here in verse 48. And we see that these Jews, these religious leaders, start by lashing out at him. Verse 48, "Do we not rightly say you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" I mean, we mentioned last week, when you cannot argue with somebody, when the facts and the evidence that they give is so clear that it's true and that you're in the wrong, quite often in our selfishness, And children are a great example of this. We don't resort to debating. We don't resort to saying, well, you know what, I think you're right. We usually turn on the individual in question. We just throw personal insults at them, regardless of the topic of the conversation it might be. No, you can't take that out. Mum said you cannot take that. Well, you're stupid. Doesn't make sense to the conversation, does it? It's generally how we go, isn't it? Well, I can't debate you. I can't correct you. I'm in the wrong. So I'm just going to point the finger at you. I'm just going to make fun of you. Ultimately, that's what these religious leaders are doing here. They cannot fault Jesus. I mean, he's speaking the truth. He is the truth incarnate. His logic as well that he has given over this whole discourse is so clear and so evident and so logical, they can't debate it. They can't even question it. So they resort to just throwing out insults at him. Their refusal to believe here is great, and it shows their hard-heartedness towards him. They refuse to believe, so they throw out personal insults. They respond by attacking him, calling him names. You are a Samaritan. See, they don't respond to our Lord here with repentance. Even though they are in the wrong, even though they are children of the devil, even though he has very clearly, biblically, logically pointed that out, they respond not with repentance, but with ridicule. You are a Samaritan. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, that's a bit soft. And of all the insults they could have given Jesus, surely they could have gone heavier than a Samaritan, right? Sounds a bit lame to us, but the reality is this is not lame. If you were in the first century, if you were a Jew, this would be up there with someone absolutely unleashing a tirade of curses on you. The Samaritans were despised by pretty much all the Jews. There were very few Jews that looked highly or well at them at all. We looked at this in chapter 4 when Jesus met that woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. We looked at the origin of the Samaritans to a degree, but the Samaritans were basically half-breeds, so the Jews thought. They were the people who were left by Assyria when Assyria came, took the northern kingdom of Israel into asylum, took them away. They left a few people there, and then they planted or transplanted pagan people from other nations into that kingdom. Thus was born the Samaritans, these people who are half Jews, half pagan nation people, half bloods, if you will, and as such, they had mingled the pagan culture into their own culture. The pagan worship and the pagan gods had been mingled into their worship of God. So the Jews, the pure blood Jews, they looked down on them. What they're saying here to Jesus, you are a Samaritan, like I said, is probably the equivalent of cursing him out. But according to one theologian, this response here is the most cutting insult a Jew could say to another. It's to call him a Samaritan. Perhaps it's also related to their comment in verse 41, where they infer that Jesus was born of fornication. Perhaps it's related to that, and they're actually questioning his Jewishness. Are you even a Jew, or are you a Samaritan? Were you born of fornication, out of the law? The effect of labeling him a Samaritan is also, in effect, of labeling him a false teacher. You're a false teacher, and thus you're an enemy of truth and an enemy of God. They go so far as to say, henceforth, you have a demon. You have a demon. Now, it's pretty hard to imagine a more wrong and a more blasphemous thing one could say about Jesus, right? That you have a demon. And here are these Jews, God's people, the very people Christ came as one of. He was a Jew, the King of the Jews, came to rescue amongst the rest of the world. The very chosen people of God, calling Christ a Samaritan and claiming him to have a demon. It's not the first time they've made this allegation of him, right? In fact, Jesus points out that they've also thrown this allegation at John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 11, verse 18. He said, John came drinking and reveling. They say he has a demon. Mark chapter 3, verse 22. They say, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he, that is Jesus, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and casts out demons by the ruler of demons. He casts out demons by the ruler of demons. John chapter 7, verse 20, which we've already been through. They said to Jesus in Galilee, "You have a demon who seeks to kill you." In other words, they were saying, "You're insane, you're crazy. In fact, you're so insane that it's to the point where you probably have a demon." People who are that crazy, people who are that insane, a demon possessed. They see the illogicalness of what he was saying, the craziness, the outlandishness of his saying that people seek to kill him. It's so incredibly weird and out there that clearly he must have some demonic force behind him. Clearly that's not true, though. Obviously we went through chapter 7, we knew that was the truth. They were seeking to kill him. And no, he wasn't insane. But despite these false and slanderous comments, how does Jesus reply? Does he reply in kind? Does he throw slanderous comments back at them? No, you have a demon. No, you're stupid. No, he doesn't, does he? I mean, we heard from Trish this morning. He doesn't repay these personal insults with personal insults of his own. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 reminds us that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And here we see Jesus doesn't revile in return. What a great lesson for us, right? I mean, I can honestly say it's not that easy when someone insults you personally to sit there and just take it and not react in the same manner. Very hard. Yet here is probably the most outlandish, the most false things and incredibly blasphemous things they could have said. Jesus doesn't revile in return. Instead, he calmly says, "I do not have a demon." He points out their error. "I don't have a demon." "No, I'm sorry, you're wrong. You're incorrect. And the proof is that I honor my Father. Clearly I don't have a demon because I honor my Father. I honor God. And no demon-possessed person has the ability to honor God. So the evidence is there in my life. The evidence is there in my teaching. The evidence is there in my ministry. The evidence is there in my characteristics. But I don't have a demon. So no, you're wrong, and here's the evidence. And to top it off, you dishonor me. You dishonor me. Thus, you dishonor God, whom you claim as your Father. Yet the lifestyle that you lead, the motives you have, prove that God isn't your Father. He is, in fact, the devil. And so the whole reality of everything you're saying is incorrect because I show that I belong to God. I show that I don't have any demon possession whatsoever, and your actions prove otherwise, that you are, in fact, in cahoots with the devil. You are his children. Verse 42. "If God were your Father, you would love me," Jesus said. "If God were your Father, you would love me. The fact that you're blaspheming against me, the fact that you are riling against me, the fact that you are so aggressively persecuting me, that proves God isn't your Father. That's evidence of who you belong to." And he goes on in verse 50, "I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges." You see, these Jews, in particular the religious leaders, they exalted themselves, right? They were all about lifting themselves up. I mean, that's what self-righteousness does. That's what a self-righteous religious system sets up for, to raise yourself up, to exalt yourself, to make yourself righteous. But Jesus didn't seek his own glory. He didn't do that. If he wanted to continue to have his divine glory, he could have stayed in heaven. Stayed there where he was in his fullness of glory and stayed there for all eternity. But instead, he chose to step out of that and into our world. And did he do that to seek more glory? Did he do that to seek his glory here on earth? Well, he tells us in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, why did he come? To seek and save that which was lost. You see, Jesus came at the request at the command and by the obedience of his Father. He wasn't coming to seek his own glory. He was coming to glorify the Father. Yet, there is one who glorifies the Son, and it is in fact the Father himself. God the Father will glorify me, he's saying. I don't need to seek my glory, and I haven't come to seek my glory. But because of who I am, because of what I'm doing, God will glorify me. Seeing this already set up in a sense at his baptism and at his transfiguration, the Father says, this is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Psalm 110 verse 1 reads, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet. It's the Father talking to the Son. Isaiah chapter 52 verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. This is the Father again talking about the Son. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Of course, we sang a song about this today, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Father glorifies the Son. And the Father will glorify Jesus. Those who belong to the Father, those who are children of God the Father, will honor and glorify Jesus too. They will do so through their lips, through their speech, through their worship, but they will also do so, as Jesus has indicated already throughout this discourse, through their life of obedience to his word. Mark of a true disciple, right? True believer. Then Jesus drops another one of those truly, truly's on us. At the moment, he's really just been recapping what he's already gone through this conversation. Now he says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Can you see the connection here to what he's saying? I don't glorify myself, the Father will glorify me. But those who love me will glorify me too through their obedient life. And those who keep my word, those who have that obedient life, will never see death. Now, of course, he said truly, truly, so it means pay attention. We've been through this before. It's a major significant point here. The fact that those who keep my word, again, points to what Jesus has been talking about in his discourse. It is the nature of true discipleship. It is not the requirement of true discipleship. It is the nature of true discipleship. But for those who are true disciples, for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and obediently follow him, they will never see death. They will have eternal life. A spiritual life which will never be taken from them. Physical death we will all see if we don't make a rapture. That's the curse of sin. That's the product of the consequences of sin in this world. But the spirit of the believer will never die. Having been taken from spiritual death and brought into spiritual life, it belongs to God. And the believer will never be separated from God for all eternity. They will never see death. The words of J.C. Ryle, the sting of the first death shall be removed from the true Christian. Physical death has no power over us now. It should hold no fear for us now. For we know an eternity awaits us with God in his presence for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. The implication here, though, is very clear. Those who do not keep my word, those who are not my true disciples, those who do not love me, will see death. And not just physical death. They will see an eternal death, an eternal separation from God forever. True believers will never experience that separation. Jesus talked about this with Nicodemus, chapter 3 of John's Gospel. when he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Chapter 5, verse 24. "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Chapter 6, verse 50. "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." Eternal life. This sentence here, this important point that Jesus has made, is really another way of saying eternal life belongs to those who humbly believe in Christ and follow him. Those who are rooted, grounded in his word, whose lives is depicted by obediently following the word of God. A true believer. Eternal life belongs to them as their possession. J.C. Ryle again says, "It belongs in short to those who are Christians, not in name and form only, but in deed and in truth." Again, we see the if there. The implication again, as I've mentioned, is if you are a true disciple, you will not see death. Notice here, though, that these people that Jesus is talking to, they've been very clear on their stance. They've been very fervent with their stance, vehemently and aggressively and scornfully dishonoring Jesus. And yet here, he still continues to offer them grace. He still continues to hold out the gospel of life and tell them, "Look, you're on the wide track that's leading to destruction. But if you turn around, if you repent, if you believe and follow me, there is eternal life to be had." And here's the other glorious thing. We're called to do that and offer that to all people. The difference between us and Jesus when we offer it is we don't know the hearts. We don't know what's going to happen with those people, whether they will or whether they won't. And that's not up to us anyway. Christ does. And yet, knowing that many of these here would never take up his offer, he still offers out the gospel for them. What a gracious act. The response, as I mentioned, isn't one that is, isn't one we would hope for from them. It's also one that's less than surprising from these Jews in the conversation we've had so far. We see in verse 52 to 53, basically, they're thinking physically again. They're thinking earthly again. They're not thinking spiritually as Jesus is. And their earthly thinking they use to justify their blasphemous accusations of him. What about Abraham, our father, our descendant? He died, as did the prophets. I mean, these were great men of God. And yes, they were. Abraham was a great man of God. We looked at last week. He was a great man of faith. He was the father of the Jewish people. It was through Abraham that God raised him up, called him out, and raised up the entire Jewish nation, the nation of Israel. Came from Abraham. He was a man of great faith in God. And the prophets, of course, well, they were God's mouthpiece, who spoke to the people on God's behalf. Yet Abraham and the prophets could not defeat death. They all died, the exception of Elijah. They all died. You cannot be greater than Abraham, and you certainly are not even at the standard of a prophet yet. So how do you think that anyone following you will never see death when Abraham and the prophets all died? Sure, they're asking the question, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? How dare you compare yourself to such great men? The idea to them was ludicrous. It was absolutely insane. So insane that only a demon-possessed person could have thought up such a thing or have said such a thing. And so again, they point out, we are right to say you had a demon. What they were doing was incredibly unjust and incredibly absurd. What they're doing is they're contrasting the servants with the master. But effectively saying, well, the master's the master, you can't be greater than that servant. Of course, they didn't recognize Christ as the master, and that was the problem. The master is greater than the servants. Abraham knew that, and all the prophets knew that. So in response, Jesus patiently repeats the point he was making before, earlier in verse 49 and 50. He goes on to say in verse 54 to 55, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' You have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." I'm not glorifying myself here. I'm not saying I'm greater than them. But I am. And God will show you that. God will prove that. God will glorify me. God the Father. Which again means that the glory that Jesus possesses is not just an earthly glory. It's not just a power of prestige or a position of honor. The glory that Jesus holds is a divine glory. Heavenly glory. And the Father is the one of whom you say he is our God. So the point can't be missed now. The Father I've been talking about the whole time is God. God in heaven, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who called out Abraham and created the nation of Israel. That's my Father, whom you claim to be your God. Problem is, you don't know him. You say he's your God, you say you follow him, but you don't because you have no idea who he is. You can't follow him. As I've already mentioned, you're slaves to sin. Not only do you not know what God wants you to do, you don't even know who God is. You don't have a relationship with him. And for you to claim to know God and yet reject me, reject the Son, that was the real ludicrous statement here. But Jesus points out the obvious to them again. You haven't come to know God, you don't know God, and thus you are in desperate need of salvation. You are in desperate need of me. These Jews, these religious leaders, because of their heritage, because of their descendancy, because of their lineage, they thought they were children of God. They thought that was enough for them. And yet the religious leaders on top of that thought that they then kept the law as well. At least the corrupted law that they designed. In fact, they didn't keep it, but they kept it enough, they thought. So therefore, we're definitely children of God. This Jesus who comes and speaks against us is Jesus who comes to claim to be from heaven, but this guy's in league with the devil. The reality is they are the ones that are in fact in league with the devil. Their actions and their motives prove it. And despite the fierce opposition, notice Jesus has never backed down, and he still doesn't here back down from saying that he knows the Father. I know him. You know, in our day and age, the pressure to deny things or the pressure just to keep your mouth quiet on things like that because of what might come your way, the persecution that might come, is all too great, isn't it? Imagine the pressure on Jesus. Time and time again, he keeps saying, "I know him, I know him." I mean, that's the very reason they're trying to kill him, because he knows him. He is at one with him. He and God and the Heavenly Father are one. If I say I don't know him, I'd be a liar like you. Well, talk about poking the bear. I mean, if he hasn't poked him enough already, now he really gives him a poke, doesn't he? The statement he's made also comes after the bold challenge he made we looked at last week in verse 46, where he goes, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? Who can convict me of sin?" Rhetorical question, because none of them can. We know that because they just hurl insults at him. We know that because he is the Word made flesh. There is no sin in him. There's no sin to convict him of. So he's saying, "I'm not a liar. I can't be a liar. I can't even sin. And not only am I not a liar, but you are. You are liars. So what gives you the right to tell me that I'm not? How does that work? That's completely illogical. I know him, and I keep his word. I'm the only one qualified to speak on God here, because I'm the only one that knows him personally, and I'm the only one that follows him. I'm like everything you claim. I am the only one here undefiled by sin. And the fact that he says, I know him and I keep his word, also implicates to them, not only do they not know him, but they don't keep his word. Remember, it's only those who keep his word that will not see death. This is some heavy stuff he's saying. I mean, we mentioned poking the bear. I mean, he's just jamming it left and right at the moment. Jesus maintains the truth of his knowledge. He maintains the oneness with the Father. He maintains the fact that he is divine. And this is the very issue for which they wanted to kill him before this conversation. This is the very issue for which they'll try and kill him after this conversation. This is the very issue for which they will eventually, in about 6 or 7 months' time, have him crucified. They rejected Christ. And that was in complete contrast to their descendant Abraham, who Jesus said, rejoiced to see my day. Hebrews 11 verse 13, you can read about it. Talks about Abraham as one who died in the faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. Abraham saw and welcomed Christ's day. He saw in Isaac, his son, the beginning of God's fulfillment of his covenant to him, that he would make his descendants great and many and bless all the nations through him. You can read about it, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. And he saw that that would culminate in the Messiah. Again, we saw that Jesus contrasted these people and Abraham's characteristics, their understanding, their beliefs, their motives, and there was a great chasm between them. There was a great difference. Their conduct was nothing like Abraham, who they claimed to be their spiritual father. Abraham longed to see me, Jesus is saying. He looked forward to seeing me when I was absent. Yet now that I'm here, you despise and reject me. Abraham rejoiced at my day, whereas you just hurl insults at me. There's a very big difference between you and Abraham. Still persistent in their attack on him, though, and still persistent in their earthly thinking, they exclaim, you are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? You're not old enough to have seen Abraham. What are you talking about? Not even 50 yet. See, Abraham died some 2,000 years ago, give or take. There's no way Jesus has lived that long. I mean, not even Methuselah, who lived 969 years, the oldest man recorded. Not even he could have stretched that span of time. So the comment, you're not even 50, is not saying that Jesus is 50 or near 50. It's saying the upper echelon of what you could possibly be is 50, and you're not there. And they're right. He was only in his mid to early 30s. In fact, Jesus was younger than me at this stage. How could you have seen Abraham? He died years ago. Again, they're thinking in an earthly sense. But notice here they also twist Jesus' words a bit. That should be surprising. That's another trait of their spiritual father of lies. It's a twist to deceive the words of Christ. Jesus never said that he had seen Abraham. Well, of course he would have. He is God. He would have seen him in heaven, right? But Jesus said that Abraham had seen him. Abraham had seen my day. And he was talking in a prophetic sense. Abraham saw through the covenant that God had made with him that there was going to become a redeemer that would not just redeem Israel, but all the nations. God had promised that to Abraham. When he had his son Isaac, he saw the start of that promise being fulfilled. You've missed it completely, you lot. Then he goes on to make probably the most provocative statement in the whole discourse here. He makes it very loud and clear what he means, and he makes it very loud and clear what he's talking about in verse 58 when he says, again, truly, truly, pay attention. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And that might sound grammatically incorrect. There's nothing of the sort. This statement here is nothing less than a full claim of deity, a full claim and equality with God. You see, Jesus doesn't say, before Abraham was born, I was, or I was there, or I existed. He says, I am. Broom, this is another one of those I am statements where Jesus takes the very name of God, the infinitely holy name of the creator of heaven and earth, Yahweh. He takes that name which the Jews saw as so holy, so sacred that they dared not say it themselves for worry that they might missay it or blaspheme him. He takes that name and he gives it to himself. I am. He's applied it to himself. The fact that he says, I am and not I was, also gives the sense of timelessness. Which is a trait, by the way, or a characteristic that is only belong to God. I was alive when and before Abraham was born. I was the second person of the Trinity, there before Abraham existed. I was there before Abraham existed. I was there before the universe existed. Because I am, in fact, God eternal. I never had a beginning. I've always been. I am. There wasn't a starting point for me. I am, in fact, Abraham's creator. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, as stubborn, as hard-hearted as these people were, notice here very distinctly that they did not miss the point of what Jesus was saying. They might have hated Jesus. They might have rejected him and not liked or believed anything he said, including this statement here. But they certainly understood what he was saying. Right? Now that's important. Because there are many who claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. Many isms and schisms and cults and all sorts. Islam claims it, the Jehovah's Witnesses claim Jesus is a God, he never claimed to be God. But this comment here is so starkly clear that the God-hating Jews of the time standing there in front of him, even though rejecting it, still clearly understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. They didn't miss it at all. In fact, they understood it so clearly that it fueled their hatred into violence. It took the motive that they had and bore fruit. It says the next verse there, therefore, or in other words, because of the statement Jesus made, because Jesus has claimed to be God, they picked up stones to throw at him. Their desire to kill Jesus manifested itself into an action to actually take it upon themselves to end his life there and then. That's how well and clear Jesus' point was there. They didn't miss it at all. It's most likely here they're taking the law into their own hands. Leviticus chapter 24 verse 16 says, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. Their view is blaspheming God by claiming to be God. That's blasphemy. But that means they understood he claimed to be God. Here we see Jesus has apparently poked the bear one too many times. The bear's about to fight back. The great irony here, though, is they're about to kill Jesus for blasphemy. Yet it's them who are the blasphemers. They're about to kill the Word made flesh because he claims to be the Word made flesh. Significantly, also note that Jesus never protests that he's being misunderstood. He never says, whoa, hang on a minute, you misread me here. Never. Because they knew what he was saying. He knew they knew what he was saying. And the clarity of what he says there in verse 58 is so obvious. so clear that it takes an incredibly hard heart to God to reject that. Clearly, Jesus was claiming to be God. So he left the conversation. It finishes, he leaves. And he doesn't leave having prayed for several people who have repented and given their lives to him. He doesn't leave having celebrated with a whole bunch of people who have stepped into the kingdom of God, having become believers, hearing the very Christ himself preach the gospel. He leaves to avoid being murdered, to avoid being killed. Despite all the truthful and astonishing things that Jesus has said, the end result is people just wanted to kill him. But they couldn't. They wanted to, but they couldn't. It says he hid and went out of the temple. His time had not yet come. It's not for several months till they will get that chance and that opportunity to do it, because Jesus is not working to his timetable. Jesus is not working to their timetable. Jesus is working to God's timetable of redemption. And now is not the time. John says it very matter-of-factly here, but I think what happens is a very miraculous. We've seen that already, how Jesus just walks through the midst of people that are angrily trying to kill him. Very likely happened again here. But John, as he does in his writing, very matter-of-fact, he hid and went out of the temple. There's a stark contrast that emerges in this discussion, in this conversation, in this debate with these religious leaders and these Jews here. Disciples are those who abide in Christ's word. They know the truth, they are free to obey the truth, and they do. Contrast is the enemies of God are slaves to sin. They reject Christ, they desire to do the will of Satan, and that's what they do. Those who oppose him will reject it, and as he says, they will die in their sins, for unless they believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Those who embrace him as Lord and Savior will be characterized by a life of obedience. And according to Jesus, those who keep his word will never see death. Question we need to ask ourselves is, where do we stand? Where do we stand with Jesus? Are you abiding in the word of God? Are you following Christ obediently? Are you growing in truth? Do you eagerly desire to please him? Or are you just keeping up appearances? Are you just doing your religious duties? Are you just happy where your life is as long as you get to do the other things that you like? Jesus should be the greatest thing, the very essence, the very focus and foundation of our entire lives. Brothers and sisters, your life will reflect whether that is true or whether that is not true for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Everybody.